Well, it's always interesting to get a American history lesson from a Canadian. I'm not sure how Gary quite pulled that off, but I think he did it quite well. I guess I'm somewhere in the middle because we're Canadian citizens, but now we live in the U.S., and after many years of challenge, I thought it was somewhat ironic that on St. Patrick's Day we got our green card. So I thought that fit well. One of my colleagues has offered to have a green card party for us and have green cake and all. But it's fun to joke about it, and I hope you enjoyed our rendition of O Canada this morning. But having lived in both countries and loving both countries, let's just say, kind of like we heard from Hebrews 11, I'm looking for a better country. Look for a better city whose builder and maker is God. You know, we are so grateful for the country we live in, and I know this week in particular, we'll be very grateful and thankful for it. And one of the things we were just chatting about the other day, you know, it's striking to me, and it's partly a reflection of where Heather and I and the girls used to live in Toronto. You know, Canada is a very, like every country, of course, a secular country, very multicultural, which is beautiful in some respects, but in other respects, it was very challenging to find other Christians in the workplace. It was very challenging for anyone in the press to ever report anything positive from a spiritual standpoint. We've seen quite a shift of that coming to the States, in particular where we are in a sort of a Bible belted area in Arizona. That being said, with respect, there's really no such thing as a Christian country. The only thing that's a Christian is a person. And we have a preserving influence, and we're grateful for, as we've heard, military generals and constitutions and others that were built and written in the context of Scripture. But ultimately, we look for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I'm looking forward to that day, and that day is real. What will it be to see in that millennial reign of Christ, and then ultimately in the full reign, the lion lying down with the lamb is one thing to see nature doing so, but even amongst individuals, for us to share together in the joys of a government that we know is led by our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Fantastic opportunity. Let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. I want to read a few texts with you this morning. I trust that most of you have, I don't see any extras at the front here, but I think I see one on the floor there, sadly. But if you don't have a handout, we'll make sure we get one for you. We may copy a few more later today. But we do have a handout that outlines all that we've discussed. But I want to just read a few verses to you that you might know very well here in Isaiah 42. You may not know as well, but I think they're relevant to our discussion. They're, of course, repeated again in Matthew chapter 12, but we'll read this rendition here. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And then this is the verse I really wanted you to notice with me this morning. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged till he have set up judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Beautiful phrase. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Turn over now, please, to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Where we'll read the details of this interaction leading up to the Lord Jesus' appearance to Peter subsequent to his resurrection. And we'll read a few of these verses to set the context of the story that you quite likely very well know and perhaps have known since you were a child. But nonetheless, Luke 22, and let's pick up at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Please remember that expression, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. A very Peter-like answer, wasn't it? And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Go down to verse 54, please. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, and I'm going to save comment on that fire to one of our future messages, but I do want you to remember that there was a fire there, because this expression is only ever used one more time, and a very interesting one indeed. And we'll come back to that fire. But for now, let's just know that Peter's following from afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while another saw him, and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of an hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And then finally, turn over to Luke 24. We've commented on this prior, but just to read the one little section here that we'll come to further when we discuss the Lord meeting with those on the road to Emmaus. But from verse 33 in Luke 24, "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared unto Simon.'" We won't take time to read it because we read it together on our first morning, but an almost identical phrase is stated in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, that the Lord had indeed appeared to Cephas, appeared to Peter immediately subsequent to his resurrection. So quickly, by way of review, I know we have a few folks with us this morning who haven't been with us thus far. We've decided in the 10 sessions given to me that we're going to consider together appearances of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament prior to his incarnation and in the New Testament subsequent to his resurrection, often referred to as the Theophanies and Christophanies. We've seen as an overarching theme the beauty of the Lord Jesus as the immutable one who doesn't change, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We've seen that he is taking such a beautiful approach, and he himself coming to see these individuals. He wasn't going to send an angel. He wasn't going to send a prophet. He himself made the trip, if you will, to come and see these. We've seen that there are roughly 12 to 15 of them in both contexts, some to individuals, some to groups. But there's a lot of commonality between these. The Lord Jesus always appears in a time of need. He always meets the need in himself, not just by what he said or what he did, but it meets the need in a way that no one else could have met the need. And with each of these, we've seen, of course, this beautiful intimacy that he enjoys with the individual, the insight that they're given as he reveals himself to them. And hopefully we've been applying some lessons for each of them. And so thus far, we've seen Abraham and how the Lord came and met him at his tent. And we saw genuine fellowship with the Lord and the intimacy that he enjoyed with Abraham to share with him what was to come. And we saw the New Testament equivalent, if you will, of that, where there the disciples came and left, but Mary Magdalene stood. She wanted to see him. Started by seeing angels, wasn't enough for her. She wanted to see the Lord Jesus himself, and so he revealed himself in that beautiful phrase, simply saying her name, Mary. And then yesterday, we went back to the Old Testament, to the next major theophany, and saw the interaction of the Lord with Jacob. Jacob had been running for 20 years, the one who nips at the heel,
You know, Jacob was always conniving, deceiving. You know, he tricked his brother out of the birthright and fed him the lentils, and it was now hiding from him, and it's time to meet his brother, and he sets up this troop, and he has, you know, different companies, sends everybody ahead of him, including his wives. Oh, brave Jacob that you are. And then he tries to get the sort of approval prayer from the Lord. You know, he says, oh Lord, protect me. I've, as one brother said it to me well yesterday, we should pray and then plan. Jacob got it backwards. He planned everything and then tried to pray afterwards to sort of bless what he had already done. And there Jacob was left alone, and the Lord Jesus came to him. This time, not as a traveler as he came to Abraham, but as a wrestler. That's what Jacob needed. He needed a good old-fashioned wrestle, you know? He needed to be shaped. He needed to pull and tug. And eventually we saw, of course, that even though Jacob in one respect prevailed, the Lord reminded him that he was the Almighty God. And with one touch, that joint went out of place and Jacob was changed forever. And the most important principle we learned in that interaction was honesty with God. Because when the Lord came as a wrestler, he came with a single question: what is your name? Jacob had to confess that he was Jacob. 20 years ago, he pretended to be somebody else, and he claimed to be Esau, and tricked his father into thinking that he was Esau. And we made a very, I think, important connection in the life of the believer today. I think Jacob speaks to us of the failing saint, that as we go off track, as we engage in activities or sins that the Lord would never want us to be involved with, we don't just wake up one morning and say, okay, Lord, forgive me for everything that's happened, I'm going to move on. We need to identify the very thing that set us off track. I hope some of you took some time yesterday to be honest with God, to have a private one-to-one meeting with the Lord and make some things right. Because the further you get off that path, the further away you are from the Lord. Oh yes, praise God, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and we're going to focus on that today. We're going to focus on the beautiful restorative power of the Lord Jesus. But until you identify that spot on the trail where you went off, you know, I went for a nice trail run this morning, despite all the comments of running, you know. I could quote to you my favorite verse in Scripture, that we run and not be weary and walk and not faint. But, you know, it's okay if you want to faint. You can come with me and we'll run. But, you know, at one point it struck me, there I am on this trail. And I thought to myself, there's no one on this trail this early in the morning. If I'm left out alone here, I could be in trouble. You know, I was doing some of these beautiful trails and these tempting little side trails to go off. I knew if I slowed down too much, I'd get eaten alive by the mosquitoes, so you had to keep moving. But, you know, you can so easily be going on a way where you think the Lord is directing you, and one small, tiny little step away. And then there's another step away and another step away. You know, backsliding never happens instantly. You don't wake up one morning in a backslidden condition. Now, Gary so wonderfully demonstrated to us that it is an ongoing process of maturing in the faith. Daily spending time with the Lord. I try and tell young people, if you're not reading your Bible every day, you're backsliding, period. You are going to be stepping further and further away from the Lord. And that's what happened with Jacob. There was that touch point in his dishonesty with God, but it led him to be further and further and further away from the Lord. And in many of those years, they were lost years for him. But don't live in the past. The Lord can restore that which he took not away. There is an opportunity for you to come back. And so here, now we come to Peter, and we see a very similar kind of meeting. Now, of all of the Christophanies, it's interesting that it's mentioned so frequently, but we actually know very little of what happened. But we're going to see the Lord Jesus, how marvelous. He is the one that when there's that bruised reed, he won't break it. When there's that smoking flax, he won't quench it. You know, if you just had read the story that we read together of Peter, and you were the, I want to be careful, I don't want to make it sound too, I don't want to become in any way belittling the work of God. But, you know, if you were the head of HR, you know, human resources for the Lord and his disciples, based on what you saw Peter just do, you know, We often talk in the HR world about three strikes, you're out. You know, you people get an opportunity, and then they have a second chance and a third chance, and you make the same mistake three times. You know, even in baseball, thanks for coming out, but you're gone, right? You and I might have said, well, I don't think I want to use Peter anymore. I mean, he was the one a few minutes ago says, Lord, I'll go to prison with you and to death. I mean, and literally, a couple hours later, I never heard of him. What are you talking about? And as we know from other contexts, he actually got upset and was screaming and yelling and swearing. And now, the point, one of the I think the messages that we want to enjoy today is that God doesn't despise our personality. God doesn't want us all to be the same. If we were all the same, this would be a relatively boring week, wouldn't it? You know? Praise God that we're all meant to be different. And you know, this is not at the point in the message where we all hold hands and sing Kumbaya, okay? Don't worry. Stay with me for a moment, right? But you know, God loves your personality. It's in many respects God-given. You know, Peter had a personality that was a little bit, shall we say, on the sharp side, right? He was one of these ones who didn't have much of a filter, right? He wanted to sort of jump. Is that the Lord? Jumps off the water, jumps out of the boat and runs, you know, swims, wants to get to the Lord. I want to walk on the water to see you, Lord. Oh, this is great. Let's build a little booth for you and Moses. And, you know, he's one of those people, and you know some of those types, right? They don't, sometimes there isn't much of a filter between what goes in and what comes out of the mouth or out of the actions. But that's okay, because that's really the way Peter was made. The problem is sin twists us a little bit. And those personality traits that we have, if used in a sinful way, can cause a lot of damage. But when the crooked way is made straight, when the Lord is involved, would you have wanted anyone else to preach at Pentecost? I mean, Peter had an appeal, and his impetuous kind of nature was a marvelous tool in God's toolbox. So don't despise the personality that you have, be it more outgoing or be it more quiet or and all of, even we can apply this to the physical skills that we have. And then not to mention, of course, the spiritual gift that the Lord gives us. But God has a plan for you. And you know, I'm kind of giving you the punchline, and then we go back and tell the story. But so much of the punchline today is that God has a plan for you, and he wants to use you. And if he can use Peter, despite this awful episode, triple episode of denial, he can use you, because he's the God who won't break that bruised reed, who won't snuff out that smoking flax. And who of us in this room today will not confess that we're a bruised reed? Who of us would not confess today that we're filled with fault? I'll start the list. I'm happy to be number one on the list, because I know. You get good proof from my wife and kids. I am filled with fault. But praise God, I have one who's willing to work with me. And that's why I think it is so striking that, yes, the Lord has this wonderful appearance face to face with Mary Magdalene. But before he comes and meets with the disciples, before he meets with several crowds, before he sets the plan for much of what was going to happen in the spread of the gospel thereafter, he needed a face to face private meeting with Peter. Because he cared about Peter. He cared about the challenges that Peter, the guilt that Peter carried in his heart. You know, we read the end of the story, and he went out and he wept bitterly. You want some homework? Study people who genuinely weep in the scriptures. You know, there are tears that lead to repentance, and there are tears that don't lead to repentance. You know, tears like Saul's. Saul shed real tears when he looked over to David and saw that he had been chasing David inappropriately. But I'll be the first to say that I don't think Saul ever genuinely repented. So just because someone's crying, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to lead to a genuine repentance and change in mind and heart and action. But thankfully, we see that here with Peter. In fact, that's one of the reasons why I read those verses that we saw earlier. It's marvelous to me. It sort of struck me again studying this all over again that the Lord didn't come to Peter after he had denied him, saying, "Oh, by the way, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." He had said it in advance, which is a reminder to us that the Lord knew that Peter was going to deny him. Of course, we know he knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. But how striking that the text would bear that out for us so clearly, that he had come to Peter before and said, "You know, Peter, Satan wants you and he wants to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." And we'll talk about what that really means in a moment, and the ongoing high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, as so fits beautifully with what Gary shared with us last night, the so-called unfinished work of the Lord Jesus. That yes, praise God, as a priest, he sat down forever. We think of those priests that stand daily ministering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man sat down. So indeed, there is a work of Christ that is absolutely complete. The work of redemption is done. The price is paid. But in a sense, there is an unfinished work of Christ as he now holds our salvation secure. Which is why I agree so much with what Gary said last night. I don't know how people can read the same Bible I read and say that they can lose their salvation. He holds it secure. And as long as he is there forever interceding on our behalf, he is able to save to the uttermost because he is alive forevermore. But before we talk about that aspect to it, I want us to see the tenderness, the compassion, and yet the order of God in dealing with Peter. Think of it as the two R's. There's repair and rebuild. Right? Peter needed both. He needed some repairs here. After what had tragically happened, he denied the Lord. It was so clear. And can you imagine the look? Can you imagine the Lord? Obviously, he was standing from afar off. I mean, we have to give him some credit that at least he stayed nearby. It sounded like a lot of the other disciples kind of took off, right? So let's give Peter a little bit of credit. At least he was nearby. But there, as he's denying with cursing, the cock crows, and immediately what was likely an outer courtyard looking in, there the Lord Jesus was able to look at Peter face to face. It's no wonder he went out and wept bitterly. So he needed something. Imagine if you were outside that courtyard and you were the one to whom Peter ran when he was weeping. What would you say to him? "Well, thanks for coming out, Peter. That's all right, I'll go find another disciple. I guess you're on the DL, you know, the disabled list." Is that what you have done? I'm so thankful that that's not what the Lord did. The fact that the Lord wasn't willing to give up on Peter is remarkable to me. Maybe there are times you've had discouragements in your life, and there are times when you've not served the Lord the way you could have. Please, don't think that God's done with you. He is faithful to complete it. And no matter how bruised you might feel, he has a way and a desire to repair you. But notice the order of events. The repairing must always come before the rebuilding. And I know those might seem like two separate words, and maybe they aren't the best words to capture the notion. But in a few messages from now, we're going to talk more about the rebuilding, which is to say another face-to-face single meeting that the Lord has with Peter by the water, where he asks him the question, "Lovest thou me?" And he commissions him to go and work. Right? Prior to the commissioning to go, he had to make right the relationship with the Lord. You know, our relationship is secure, as we've said. We have eternal security, right? There's never a doubt that Joe McHale is not a son of God. I can't lose that sonship. But I can lose close fellowship with the Lord. You know, it's like in your own human relations, right? You've got a family member, you're related to them, you're always going to be related to them, whether you like it or not. You're always going to be related to them. That relationship can't change, but the fellowship can. And the Lord wanted to restore and repair, if you will, that fellowship between Peter and himself. I think it's beautiful that he did it privately. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus, again, I'm not writing extra parts in the New Testament, but can you imagine the Lord Jesus meeting with the disciples as a group and sort of publicly scolding Peter for denying him in front of them all? That would have been traumatic to him. Of course, it wouldn't have been within the character of God, but just imagine that. You know, sometimes it helps us appreciate how marvelous the answers of the Lord and the ways of the Lord are when we think about what other options did he have. You know, I love to see when people try to trap the Lord Jesus. Remember when they caught, for example, the woman in adultery? And they thought, we got him. Because if he says yay, he's in trouble. If he says nay, he's in trouble. Right? If he says go stone her, they'll be in trouble. If he says, well, forget the fact that she's committed sin, then he'd be in trouble. Marvelous. The ways of God are so far above ours. And so here, he delights to meet with Peter privately. And as I mentioned, we don't know much about the interaction. We just know that they met. So we're not given the setting. Remember we said we look at your handout here, we look for each of these Christophanies, we look at the setting, and I think it's ironic that there's no setting here. This is done in private. No one else was privy to this conversation. The need, well, he needed to be restored because of that denial. And the restoration would come, as I say, long before he would be repaired. I can think of examples of where this didn't happen. I thought of two examples in particular. So if you think that if you agree with me that restoration has to happen before rebuilding, what if you try and skip the restoration and go straight to rebuilding? So let's say, for example, let's just pretend that this never happened, Peter. Let's just sweep it under the carpet. Everything's good. I want you to go and feed my lambs. Do you think Peter would have been as effective? Reminds me of the story of David and Absalom, where David was not willing to deal with Absalom's threat to his kingship and his denial of his father, tried to, if you will, just sweep it under the carpet and move ahead as if nothing were wrong. I'm not saying we wallow in the issues that we have with each other, but you know what it's like if there's a disagreement within your family or within the assembly or a challenge, something that comes up. There is that sort of temptation to just, let's forget about it. You know, what problem? I don't see that big elephant in the room. What are you talking about? You know, I'm not trying to make light of it, but, you know, it can be a serious deal. I mean, I've been to assemblies where they say, well, you see that brother over there and that brother over there? They really don't talk, and they haven't talked for 15 years. That's 14 years, 364 days too long. You got an issue with someone, you need to deal with it. And how gracious that the Lord took time. Sort of busy after the resurrection. I don't care how I say it, but there's a lot to do. But he took time to meet with Peter alone. Even as we read in the text, when the Emmaus disciples come back and say the Lord has risen and he's met with Peter, it must have been high on the agenda. Somehow they heard about it. It was important to the Lord. And so in David's situation, as I say, he wasn't willing to take the time to work on the restoration to the repairing bit, wanted to go straight to the rebuilding bit. And we all know the tragedy that came of it. By contrast, what if you want to do the restoration but not the repairing? The example I thought of in the similar era was Joab and Abner. Now, you may or may not know this story well, but it's kind of a tragic story. These are two very powerful military generals that one day get their men to so-called play together, you know, military playing as it were, and they started killing each other. And it went way out of hand. And people were getting killed in a way that was clearly not the original intent, nor should have been what God would have wanted for his people. And eventually Joab and Abner have this conversation and they're calling out from a distance. They're saying, look, can't we get a peace treaty here? I mean, don't you know if we continue this, it's going to be bitterness to the end? And there's an agreement. And Abner says, you know what? Joab says, okay, all right, Abner, you're right. Let's restore this. We're good. Right? Everything's okay. Now, we can say that was somewhat false, perhaps. But they never thereafter tried to rebuild the relationship. There was a nominal repair, but the rebuilding never happened. And as you know, of course, later in the story, Joab took the life of Abner. So for these elements, for success to occur, for the failing saint to be fully restored to the activity of God's work, both things have to happen. There has to be that private meeting where the restoration occurs, and then there has to be a rebuilding, and the rebuilding takes time. And so we see that in the life of Peter. The Lord Jesus meets with him now here to restore. As I mentioned before, we'll talk more about the rebuilding later when he meets him by the water. But how gentle that the Lord would deal with him this way. And he reminds him, I'm sure in that conversation, what he had said not long before. Peter, you know, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And although it might seem that it did, let me suggest that his faith in that sense didn't fail. The faith that binds him so securely to the Lord Jesus. His testimony went out the window. His courage was gone. His confidence was tossed out. But his faith hadn't failed. Why? Because the Lord Jesus had him securely as one of his own. Actually, let's read a few of those verses. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 7. They were referred to last night. But let's just read a couple of those verses to help focus this thought a little bit. Speaking of this, as I mentioned before, unfinished, if you will, work of the Lord Jesus. And speaking of the superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus compared to any other, we read here in Hebrews chapter 7, let's pick it up from verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So the author here is making the comment, you know, you could be a great priest. The problem was with the priests of the day, they all died, right? And the era came to an end. This is much like any other major office, right? This is one of the great problems in the book of Judges, you remember? That there was a judge, and the judge would live, and while the judge was alive, people would follow, and people would have victory, both militarily, but more importantly, spiritually speaking, they would have victory. But then, inevitably, the judge would die, and people wouldn't have a leader, and so they would go back to their sinful ways. I mean, if you read the book of Judges, you ultimately say, wouldn't it be nice to have a judge who just never dies? Do you know anyone like that? Let me help you a bit. The word judge literally means savior. Oh, praise God, we have a savior who will never die. I am he that liveth and was dead, but am alive for how long? Forevermore. That is central. That is fundamental to your salvation, that the Lord Jesus is alive. Praise God, he will never die again. Even the hymn writer would say, nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. He is alive forevermore. So we continue to read here, but this man, because he continueth forever, verse 24, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them, I love this expression, to the uttermost, which literally means evermore, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. It's beautiful how in that short little phrase where he demonstrates in so many capacities the superiority of the Lord Jesus. Number one, he'll never die. Number two, he doesn't have to offer sins for himself because he is entirely spotless. And number three, he finished the work and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's remarkable, isn't it? In that one set of verses, we have really the summary of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean to you and me today? You have a lawyer. Now, I know sometimes people aren't really excited about lawyers. And being a physician, I always have to love our legal friends. That's how I say it. We love the lawyers. But, you know, you have a lawyer. You have an advocate. You have one who, if you will, intercedes and pleads in your behalf. You know, you think of the imagery of Job and how Satan, if you will, could come to the Lord and say, look at your servant Job. You think he's a good guy, huh? Well, what if we did this, this, and this? Imagine, if you will, Satan saying that to the Lord now. Look at that Mikhail character. You see? He failed again. He's pretty Job predictable, right? Look at that. There's that same mistake again. Oh, look what he's doing today. Praise God, I have one who intercedes in my behalf. And every time someone might contest my salvation, my Lord Jesus can say, he's covered by the blood. And that one who accuses the saints, accuses with empty words, and will be defeated every time, because I have one who prays for me, if you will, that my faith fail not. I have a high priest, that ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus. I love to revel in the completed ministry of Christ. We love that verse that I quoted already. But this man, when he had offered himself once for sin, forever sat down at the right hand of God. We love that. That's true. But there is that ongoing work of the Lord Jesus. How gracious is he? He's not finished with you. He wants to do more with you. If the Lord is going to go through all this effort, all this work, with Peter, do you not think he'll do it for you? Knowing in advance what would happen to Peter, knowing in advance right now that you're going to stumble sometime this week, the Lord still wants to work with you. Do you know anyone else like that? Sadly, at times we don't have the same compassion the Lord Jesus does. Sometimes we might think, oh, that person's just a write-off. No interest. We can almost become spiritually elitism, if you will, spiritual elitism. We sort of think, well, you know, that person's never going to amount much for the Lord, and that person can't do this, and they're not really reliable. And I'm not saying that we make inappropriate decisions, of course. We know that there are those who are going on for the Lord, and we encourage them, and we use them in God's service. You know, we have great examples throughout the whole of the book of Acts that if there are those that are demonstrating promise and service for the Lord, then those are the ones that should be employed in God's work. Absolutely. But it's so easy for us, isn't it, to sort of push off those individuals who might be on the fringe. But Peter went from, if you will, being on the fringe to being in the center. And after that next interaction that we'll describe later this week, what a changed man he was. And let us end with that kind of positive note today. That God, as I mentioned, doesn't despise your personality. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for you that only you can accomplish. That's why I'd like to think about this incident with Peter. That God had plans for Peter. And you know what? If Peter had given up, and maybe the Lord could have used John or one of the other disciples to do some of those things, but you know, he wouldn't have done it as effectively. I sometimes use the medical analogy, not to bore you too much with medical things, but you know, all of your organs have a particular role. I'm particularly interested in the blood because I'm a hematologist, as you know, and so I focus on diseases of the blood and specifically the factory of the blood, which is your bone marrow. So your bone marrow, that stuff within your bones, makes all of your blood for you. But you know, if that organ gets damaged or is somehow affected and has become sick, well, you're in trouble because you need your blood. You know, some of the other organs will come along and try and pick up the slack. And so your spleen kicks in a little bit. and maybe you don't have a spleen, that's okay. You've got a liver, and the liver comes in, and the liver makes some blood. But let me tell you, and no disrespect to your spleen or liver, you probably didn't wake up and hug your spleen or liver this morning, but you probably should have, because you kind of need your liver. But the spleen and the liver will do their best, and they will make blood, but they won't make it as effectively as the bone marrow. And the scriptures often are a sad commentary on individuals whom God had planned to do a work, but because they wouldn't do it, he raised up someone else to do it. And that's not disrespect to that someone else, because they could do a great job too. But imagine if the one who was designed to do the job could do it, how much more effective they would be for the Lord. And that's why I think sometimes we have a lot of people who are picking up the slack for a lot of other individuals, and it's overwhelming to them. You know, this poor liver's kind of busy already detoxing you, and the spleen's got infections to take care of, and now the spleen's got to make some blood too. It's a work of God that the work indeed can get done. It's a mercy of God indeed that the work can get done. But God has a plan for you, like he had for Peter, that no one else in this room or on this planet, frankly, can fulfill to its fruition the way you can. Praise God, we have the one who can work with us, repair us, and rebuild us for his service. Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful and humbled, as always, at the ways of the Lord Jesus. Oh, how he cares for this failing Peter. Father, we're thankful that where, from a world's perspective, Peter would have been down and out, we're thankful that the Lord came to his rescue, that he took time to have this private meeting with him to restore his relationship. Father, help us here today. For those of us who need a restorative time one-on-one with the Lord, to be honest with him, to straighten issues out that prevent us from serving him. Father, how grateful we are that every single member of the body has a place and has a role, and help us to use that to the greater glory of God. Bless us now and the rest of our day and our fellowship together. In his name we pray. Amen.